morning's scripture reading will be from Numbers chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 41, and if you'll notice earlier in the chapter, what is called Korah's rebellion has occurred, and he's been swallowed up and his followers by the earth. It's just to set the stage. So verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned towards the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, so that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, and put fire in it from the altar, and place incense on it, then bring it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it, just as Moses had spoken, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was brought to a halt. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 in number, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been brought to a halt.
Can we all admit, just as we begin here, that was a crazy story? And if you're like me, there's some aspects of it that you've actually missed and not paid enough attention to. And it's kind of shocking and odd. I actually think the story that just read to us here in Numbers chapter 16 is one of the most shocking occurrences in all of Scripture. Our good brother did set the stage for us just a little bit. Understand that earlier within this chapter, in Numbers chapter 16, there was the rebellion that we call Korah's rebellion. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah and Dathan were Levites. They rebel against Moses and Aaron and their leadership, which is actually, by extension, rebelling against the Lord's leadership, because of course the Lord is the one that had established and chosen Moses and Aaron. One of the things that I find interesting, I forgot, I did not include the scriptures for this story on the screen. You're going to have to open up to number 16. One of the things that I find interesting in this account is that there in Numbers chapter 16, when Korah and Dathan start their rebellion, in verse 20 of Numbers 16, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Now keep in mind, of course, that Israel had continually rebelled. They were constantly causing struggles. They had already decided not to go into the promised land at this point. And now when Korah and Dathan and Abiram step up and say, "You know what, we don't even want God's leader over us," God says, "You know what, that's it. That's it. Moses, Aaron, separate from them, get away from them, I'm going to wipe them out, I'm going to start over." Moses, however, falls on his face in verse 22. "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation?" Because Moses intercedes, as he so often does, for Israel and for the people of God, God then, in bringing about his judgment, instead of bringing it on the entire nation, says, "Okay, fine, just the ones involved in this particular rebellion." And this is where the ground opens up, and Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all of those who were specifically involved in this rebellion are swallowed up by the ground. A new thing. You would almost think it was a Florida sinkhole. And then, the next day, as was read just moments ago, I don't know, maybe the congregation didn't hear Moses interceding on their behalf. But what a shock. God had said, "That's it, I'm wiping everybody out." And the only reason God didn't wipe everybody out and start over is because Moses interceded on behalf of the rest of the nation. And the rest of the nation, in verse 41, shows up and says, "Moses and Aaron, you guys are bad. It's your fault those people died." Isn't that ridiculous? It's Moses' credit that the rest of Israel is still alive. It's not Moses' fault that Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families are dead. It's because of Moses that everyone else is still living. But what have these people done? They have now come and in fact demonstrated to us what God already certainly understood, that that heart of rebellion was not just among the ones who were rebelling specifically at that moment, but actually pervaded the nation. And so God says, okay, you had your chance. Listen, what does he say? He says to Moses and Aaron, all right, I want you to get away from the midst of the group because I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start over with you. Did Moses obey God? This is the part that's shocking. This is the part that I missed for so long. Because God gives Moses a command, and what's the command? I mean, if God gave you a command right now and said, get out of the midst of the congregation, where would you go? We have got so many doors, you would just have your pick. Like, I got one. Here, nearest one, out that door. What do Moses and Aaron do instead? Fall on their faces again. They assume the posture of intercession and worship and pleading and begging. And then listen to what Moses says to Aaron. What had God said? God had said, get out of the midst of the congregation because I'm about to wreak havoc upon them. And a plague has started. And Moses says to Aaron, run to the midst of the congregation. Are y'all picking up what's happening here? Moses and Aaron do the exact opposite of what God told them to do right here. Now, what do you expect to happen when somebody does the exact opposite of what God tells them to do? I tell you what I expect. I expect for fire immediately to come down out of heaven to consume Moses and Aaron for their utter disregard of God's command. But instead, Aaron puts the fire from the altar on the censer. He pours incense on that fire. He runs to the middle of the congregation, and God accepts it as atonement and stops the plague. Do you understand why I say this is one of the most shocking stories of all of Scripture? Because Moses and Aaron do the exact opposite of what God commanded, and God honors it and counts it as atonement and ceases the expression of his wrath and anger and judgment on God's people. And so my question for you right now is, why? Why? Why did that work? The reason that worked is because Moses understood and knew the God who was commanding him. God had revealed to Moses his name, and it's the name that we've been studying this year. And now we get to the slides I prepared. Because we learned in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asked for God's glory to pass before him, God descended and stood with him and then proclaimed his name. And he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. As we've gone through this year, we have recognized, remember our word? It's a good word, but we haven't talked about it in a while. Aseity. That's the word. That's the word. We often talk about his omnipotence and his omnipresence. Aseity is the idea of self-existence. He has everything that he needs to exist all within himself. That's what I am, Yahweh, the Lord, meant. We have learned of his familial compassion because he is merciful, or some translations say compassionate. And we have recognized that when Yahweh is the master, he is a good master because he is gracious. And now, and this story that we have looked at demonstrates this next characteristic, the Lord is slow to anger. And that's what I want us to consider today. The Lord is slow to anger. And by the time we're done, I hope we understand that's why what Moses and Aaron did here in number 16 worked. Because they knew who it was that was commanding. And they knew how to respond and react to that God, our slow to anger God. Would you bow with me in prayer before we unpack this? Lord God, you are magnificent and awesome. We know that we provoke you to anger. And we ask for your forgiveness. And we are thankful that you have offered atonement for us through your Son Jesus. And we long to be like him. And we long to be like you. That we might be merciful and gracious. And that we might be slow to anger as you are slow to anger. We are so thankful that you have been slow to anger with us, and we count it as salvation. We love you, Lord God. Help us to know you better today. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Lord is slow to anger. Here's the first thing we need to grasp about this, though. We need to back up and recognize that the Lord does get angry. Slow to anger is not no anger. The Lord does get angry. And we need to recognize and understand that the anger of the Lord and what comes from the anger of the Lord is something to be feared. We recognize this in Psalm 76 and verse 7. As the psalmist says in Psalm 76 and verse 7, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? We need to fear provoking the anger of the Lord. Because if he visits his anger upon us, we will not stand. And the idea that we will, or the thought that we can overcome, the thought that we can overpower God when he comes in his anger is laughable. Our God does get angry. I just want to share with you, I've just picked three passages that talk about God's anger when God's anger is actually made manifest. And I hope that as we consider these passages, we will recognize it is a frightening thing to face the anger of God. In Isaiah 30, verses 27 through 28, behold, the name of the Lord comes. Can you guess why I chose this one as one of them? I want you to notice it's connected to the name of the Lord, the name we've been studying. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. And in thick rising smoke, his lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. I don't want to face that. Do you? Isaiah 66 and verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. I don't want to face that, do you? But perhaps the one that is the most distinct in my mind comes in that little book of Nahum. As the anger of God is expressed over Nineveh and Assyria, Nahum chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. This is the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord. But here's the interesting thing. I want to share with you how the Hebrew writers actually express the anger of the Lord. Because there are a couple of different ways that they would express anger. Some words that they would use for anger. But here, the most common way that Hebrew writers would express anger was with the word off. Guess what it means literally. Are you ready for this? The word off in Hebrew. This is the number one way that they would express anger. Not just God's anger, but just anger. Off. You ready for it? Literally, it means nose. Nose. That was the number way, one way that they would express anger. Every once in a while, it would just be the word nose, and it would just, that's anger. For instance, in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 6 and 7, it's talking about what Levi and Simeon did and the curse that's now coming upon them. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company, for in their nose they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their nose, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now I know that you've read your English Bibles multiple times, and you never once saw the word nose in this passage, did you? No, that's because the translators knew what they were talking about, and what they're actually meaning is their anger. But the word literally is nose. So every once in a while, just the word nose itself is what is there, but most often, it's a bigger picture of a nose that is burning. For instance, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14, this is the first passage in the Old Testament that expresses the anger of God. And literally it says, the Lord's nose burned hot against Moses. This is when Moses is making all kinds of excuses. The Lord's nose burned hot. Now, I know you've read that story. You've heard sermons in Exodus 4. Moses is making excuses. You know, that's not what our English translators put. What they put was, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Here's the English Standard Version. I think the reason for this idiom is when you see people get angry, have you ever seen their nose starts to scrunch up and their face starts to turn red and their nostrils start to flare? And so that became an idiom for the Hebrew speakers. The nose is burning. Their face is burning. And so that became the picture. So much so that on occasion, as we pointed out, even just the word nose itself, they knew, oh, actually, we're talking about anger. His nose burned against. Almost, you know, there's exceptions, but most of the time, as you're reading through the Old Testament, when it talks about the anger was kindled or the anger burned or the anger heated up, it's this picture. The nose burned. Now, I know among American idiom, we don't have an idiom with the nose in reference to anger, but have you ever heard somebody talk about being hot under the collar? Boy, they got hot under the collar. Or they blew their stack. Blew their top, they exploded. These are the same kind of idiom that we use because we do recognize that heat goes with anger. And so even we have those kinds of idioms. And the point here is that we need to understand is that at times the Lord's nose burns hot. At times the Lord becomes angry. And what we do not want to do is provoke the anger of the Lord. Because if we do, we will not stand before it. But we can take comfort. Because while the Lord does get angry, the Lord is slow to anger. There in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, the Lord is slow to anger. But here's an interesting thing. This passage does not literally say the Lord is slow to anger. Rather, in Hebrew, they had an idiom that builds off of the fact that when you're angry, your nose is burning. And what it literally says is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, long-nosed and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The phrase slow to anger is used 13 times in the Old Testament. Every time it's used, it's a form of this idea of having a long nose. Having a long nose. Interestingly, you can go to Proverbs 14 and verse 17, and in order to talk about somebody being quick-tempered, they actually use a word that means short nose. The man of short nose acts foolishly. A man of evil devices is hated. A man of quick temper acts foolishly. God has a long nose. Now, the reason why I share this with you is twofold. I want you to see this picture and hear this idiom is twofold. The very first reason why I share this with you is because, come on, guys, let's admit it, it's funny. I mean, you're trying not to laugh. I see you guys out there giggling and snickering. Okay? It's okay. It's funny. It's fun the way the English works, or the way the Hebrew works. Now, in English or American English, I don't know of an idiom that would talk about long nose, but we do use somebody has a long fuse or a short fuse. Have you heard that? It's the same idea. It's the idea when we talk about somebody having a long fuse, we know the fuse is lit, but it's going to take a long time for that to actually get to where the explosion happens. And this picture of the long nose is kind of the same thing. All right, the nose is burning, but because the nose is long, it's going to take a long time for that heat to actually reach the person and have the explosion. But the second reason why I want to share this with you is not just because it's humorous and we learned something about language and how cool language is, but because I will say that the dynamic equivalence of slow to anger, while it's helpful, does not necessarily dig down to the main point, the foundational, fundamental point of this picture of having the long nose. When I hear slow to anger, I only think of one aspect of this, and that's the fact that, oh, it takes God a long time to get angry. But that's actually not the foundational point. The foundational point behind slow to anger, or God having a long nose, we actually learn it from the next time we see this phrase, and that's in Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. In Numbers chapter 14, this is when Israel, the 10 spies have come back, told them, oh, I don't think we can take the land. And so instead of agreeing to go into the land, what they decide is, you know what, we need to kill Moses, elect a new leader, and head back to Egypt. God intervenes. And what God says, instead of killing Moses and electing a new leader, we're going to kill Israel and start a new nation. But once again, what does Moses do? He intercedes. And this time he specifically intercedes based upon the name of God that God himself revealed. And we find it in Numbers chapter 14. And I'd like you to watch what happens here. Numbers 14 and verse 17. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation. And he goes on and asks for forgiveness and atonement. Here's what I hope you see. Do you notice that when Moses in this instant brings to mind once again the name of the Lord, did you notice he didn't start at the beginning? Do you remember how the thing starts? The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. What does Moses jump to first as he's trying to address this issue? The first thing he jumps to is the Lord, slow to anger. He's fronting that phrase because he's highlighting that's the part he's really calling on. God, you told me who you were, and you told me that you're slow to anger. But I hope you notice how he prefaced this request. Please let the power of the Lord be great, as you promised. The Lord is slow to anger. Do you see what's happening here? What Moses recognizes is that being slow to anger, having a long nose, takes power. He doesn't say, please demonstrate your power and send another plague. Did that demonstrate the power of God when he sent plagues? Well, yeah, of course it did. He doesn't say, please demonstrate your power and show us a grand miracle. Would that demonstrate the power of God? Well, of course it would. What he says is please let your power be great. Demonstrate your power just like you promised, just like you said. The Lord is slow to anger. What Moses is expressing and what we need to understand, the foundational, fundamental principle of this long nose or being slow to anger, is not simply that it takes a long time for the person to get angry, but it's the exercise of power over anger. Why does anger scare us? Anger scares us, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, but anger scares us because to us it tends to represent lack of control, lack of power. What Moses is demonstrating is, God, you said you are powerful. You said that you are slow to anger. Exercise your power over anger. In Proverbs 29 and verse 11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. And then in Proverbs 16 and verse 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I hope you recognize here that what is being equated is that idea of being slow to anger with having control over spirit. What we recognize, if God gets angry, if we step back at a broader picture, we understand that God has emotions. And what we do affects and impacts God's emotion. What we do affects and elicits God's emotion. And we provoke him to anger at times. Have you ever been provoked to anger? You don't have to raise your hand. I have no doubt if we were going to raise hands, they would all go up. Let me ask you, when you have been provoked to anger, do you find it easy to control your behavior? Of course not. We don't find it easy to control our behavior, which is one of the reasons why we offer the most ridiculous apologies sometimes. Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, but never offer an apology with the word but that's a different lesson. I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that to you, I shouldn't have said that about you, I shouldn't have done that to you, but, and then what do we say next? You just made me so angry. We even treat anger as if it's justification for sinful behavior. We act like, if I'm angry, well, you shouldn't expect me to control myself. And so what is the foundational, fundamental principle of the fact that God is slow to anger? The foundational, fundamental principle is that God, being slow to anger, controls his behavior even when he is angry. It's not necessarily the idea that God controls his anger. It's the fact that God does not allow his anger to control him. God is slow to anger. Now, very briefly, I want to very quickly run through with you four things that I think, four ways in which God manifests this long nose, slow to anger. Reasons why it's really important and reason why it's really comforting. When God says, when the Lord says that I am slow to anger, I think the first thing he is telling us is, my first response is not punishment. When God tells us that he is slow to anger, he is telling us his first response is not punishment. In Proverbs 19 and verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. Here in the parallelism, what we see is being slow to anger is paralleled with overlooking an offense. Now, we can read the rest of Scripture, and we understand that the proverbialist cannot possibly be telling us that what we're supposed to do or what God does is completely ignore sin. That's not what's going on here. But what we have happening here is the fact that this idea that every time anybody ever does anything wrong, what we need to do is be there to pounce on it and slam it down the very first time. He says, no, look, it's good sense to be slow to anger. It's good sense to have that under control. It's good sense to overlook, to be patient. This is that time of it takes a while for that anger to come and manifest itself. We actually see this in God, and we can go to a lot of different places to find this, but here's a great illustration of this. God did allow his anger eventually to come against Israel and Judah when Assyria came and conquered Israel and Babylon came and conquered Judah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we have an explanation of God's anger and what happened here. In 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers." Why? "Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy." There came a point at which there was no longer a remedy for the wrath of the Lord. But I want you to notice that his first response was not to act out the wrath. His first response was to act in compassion. "I'm going to send you warnings. I'm going to send prophets. I'm going to send messengers. They're going to tell you, look, this isn't going to end well for you. You're provoking me. You're not going to want to see me angry. Don't do this." This is God's first response. You know, I've heard people say goofy things like, you know, "I did such and such and the roof didn't cave in, so I guess it was okay. Our church did such and such and the place didn't fall down, so I guess it's okay." That is completely misunderstanding what's going on. We know what is okay. We know what is right and wrong by reading God's word. And God's first response is not going to be, "You did that wrong. I'm going to make the building collapse on you." That's not his first response. Our God is slow to anger. God's first response is, "I am compassionate and I'm going to send you warnings. I'm going to reveal truth so that you have time to repent." That's God's first response. When God is saying, "I am slow to anger," he is saying his first response is not punishment. When the Lord says, "I am slow to anger," he is saying he does not pour out all of his anger. You know, that's a problem for us at times. We get angry and the floodgates just go loose and we're just going to pour it all out until it's all spent. That's not how God is. We recognize in Psalm 78 and verse 37 and 38. Here's one of those psalms that recounts the history of God's people and how much they provoked God. "Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath." So certainly there were things that God did to discipline and punish Israel and Judah when they were disobeying him. There were times when he sent plagues, as we read at the beginning of the lesson, that did judge and destroy some of the people, but not all of the people, which is what his anger demanded. There were times when he would allow the neighboring nations to come in and oppress and enslave and cause problems, but he did not destroy the people as his anger warranted. We find again in Psalm 103, and this one I really appreciate because this is once again a place where the name of the Lord is brought up. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." In verse 10, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Now, this is a psalm that's written in response to judgment that has come upon Israel. So the psalmist is not saying we just get away with everything we do, no matter how sinful it is. What he's pointing out is that, yes, God has judged and God has disciplined and God has acted in anger, but he hasn't poured out all of his anger. Because, of course, if he poured out all of his anger, where would we be? Well, you can't stand before God when he pours out all of his anger. But see, we have a God who is slow to anger. We have a God who has a long nose. His nose begins to burn, but he does not pour it completely out, because we have a God who is able to control himself, even though he is angry. And so when the Lord says, "I am slow to anger," he is saying that he does not pour out all his anger. And the third thing, when the Lord says, "I am slow to anger," he is saying he wants to relent from his anger. This to me is the most amazing part about this. God does not want to be angry. And God does not want, even when provoked to anger, to pour out anger on anyone. He doesn't want to do that. Now, the atheists and the skeptics, and especially those who are militant, today, they tend to look at the Old Testament and they talk about how awful and terrible God is. But I want you to hear the testimony of a person who actually lived under that God. And his name is Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, God had told Jonah, and many of you know the story, he told Jonah, you need to go tell Nineveh, 40 days I'm going to destroy him. Jonah runs away, goes into the belly of the fish, comes back, and God says, all right, I'm going to tell you again, go tell Nineveh that I'm going to judge them. And so in Jonah 3 and verse 4, he began to go into Nineveh, the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, he may have said other things. I mean, he probably did say other things. But as recorded, do you notice that what Jonah did not say was, if you don't repent, in 40 days you'll be overthrown. He doesn't call for repentance. He doesn't call for obedience. What does he say? He says, guys, it's up. 40 days and you're done. Now, let me ask you, if you were convinced that in 40 days, Tampa Bay was going to be utterly destroyed and everybody who was in it was going to be dead, what would you do for the next 39 days? I know what I would do. I would pack up as much as I could pack up and I would leave. I would leave and I would tell all of you guys, 40 days, we better get out of here. We need to run. That's what I would do. But you know what? That's not what the king of Nineveh did. You know what the king of Nineveh did? The king of Nineveh issued a decree. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. I will point out, he says, who knows? Which leads me to believe that Jonah probably didn't tell him that this is what God would do if he repented. What does he say? He says, who knows? Maybe if we repent, if we stop our violence, if we fast and if we pray and if we seek blessing from him, maybe what he'll do is not bring this judgment upon us. And how did God respond to that? Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And Jonah is hot. Did you see what I did there? You knew what I meant, right? Jonah is angry. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He says, I knew who you were. You know, people today look back and they say, oh, look at that angry God. Here's what Jonah says. I knew who you were. You're a slow to anger God. And I knew. This is interesting. See, so many people misread why Jonah fled. Jonah did not flee God because he was afraid he'd get to Nineveh and Nineveh would reject him. Jonah fled because he was afraid he'd get to Nineveh and Nineveh would respond and repent. And what he wanted was for Nineveh to be judged. And now he's angry. But listen to what he says. I knew what kind of God you were. I know what kind of God you were. You're a God merciful and gracious. Get my tongue tangled here. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So I knew what kind of God you are. And I knew if I came and warned them, they'd repent. And then he adds this phrase. Do you see it? Relenting from disaster. Which is a twist of what the king himself had said. Maybe if we repent, he will relent from his anger. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, here's what we need to see. This is just the biggest one in my mind. God doesn't want to be angry. God is not up in heaven looking for reasons to zap people. He is up in heaven looking for reasons to not zap people. He is up in heaven looking for reasons to forgive people. He gave 40 days in hopes that what they would do is repent. And they did. When the Lord says that he is slow to anger, he's saying he wants to relent from his anger. doesn't want to pour it out. And it's like he's begging us, please don't make me pour out this anger on you. And the fourth thing. Putting all of this together, what we need to recognize is that when the Lord says, I am slow to anger, he is saying, when he acts in his anger, he does what is right. I'm out of time, so there's some of the things that I'd like to share with you about anger that I don't have time to share with you. But we struggle with anger because we don't understand the purpose of anger. And I'll tell you, and I will have a note page on the back table if you want to see what else I would have said here. But I would tell you, the reason why we don't understand anger is because all of our experience with anger is with one another. It's with people. And I'll just tell you, people are notoriously bad at anger. We are consistently bad at anger. We are almost universally bad at anger. And because of that, James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I know we like to, anytime there's a lesson about anger, we like to spend more time talking about those moments when it's righteous indignation, as if we've had a whole lot of those moments in our lives. But what the scripture demonstrates is that most of the time, what you think is righteous indignation just isn't. And so he says, you need to put the brakes on your anger because... And I do believe this is general. I know there are exceptions. But listen, it's the exception. The rule is we're really bad at anger. That's the rule. That's what we've experienced. And so it's hard for us to imagine healthy, true, proper, right anger. But there is such a thing, and God has it. And here's what we know about God. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. In Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel is praying, 70 years they've been in captivity, and he's now talking through what happened. Listen to what he says in Daniel 9:14. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. So when he brought his anger on us, he was right to do that. And of course, there is that statement that Abraham made in Genesis 18 and verse 25. At the end of that verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Do you remember that Abraham said this in that bartering scenario over Sodom and Gomorrah? And do you remember what God did? God said, you're right. I'm going to do what's just. He whittled him down. Look, if there's 10 just, righteous people in the towns, you know what? I won't destroy him. And he went searching and he found one. And what he did is he allowed that one to be rescued along with his not quite as righteous daughters. And then he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because it was the right thing to do. When God tells us that he is slow to anger, he is letting us know that when he does act in his anger, he does what is right. He does what is right. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, the Lord is slow to anger. Do you remember where we began 40 minutes ago? In Numbers chapter 16, God had told Moses and Aaron, get out of the midst of them. I'm about to wipe them out and you don't want to get caught up in it. And Moses and Aaron did the exact opposite. Why? Why did they do that? I'll tell you why. Because they knew intimately the Lord who had given that command, and they knew that Lord is slow to anger. And so they gave him the reason to let his anger go and offered the atonement. And God, because he is slow to anger, accepted it. Because you see, Moses and Aaron understood that they were not sinners in the hands of an angry God. They were sinners in the hands of a slow to anger God. That's our God. Can we praise the Lord for that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away in your Bibles. We're going to sing a song here in just a second. It amazes me that Moses understood God to that degree. It amazes me that Moses knew God to that degree, to know that in this instance, though God had told him, get out of the midst, that he knew what he was allowed to do was actually run into the midst and stand in the gap and stand in the breach on behalf of the people and offer this atonement, and that what God would do is he would accept the atonement. But you and I should know that. We should understand that. Because let's fast forward about 1,500 years. And what we recognize is that the wrath of God is brewing over the sin of mankind, over the entire earth, Jews and Gentiles alike. And he looks down on the earth and he's looking for someone to stand in the gap, someone to stand in the breach, someone to say, I'll atone for them, I'll intercede for them, and nobody will do it. And so you know what he does? He comes into the world himself in the person of God the Son, Jesus the Christ. And he stands in the gap. And he offers atonement. And now, my friends, he stands between the dying and the living. Those who will turn to him versus those who won't. I want you to know God is looking for a reason to let go of his anger. In fact, God has provided the reason to let go of his anger. Will you take it up and be on the side of the living who surrender to Jesus, confessing him as Lord, surrendering to him in baptism, immersed in water, raised to walk in new life? He's looking for that. Can we help you? If we can, won't you please come forward right now as we stand?